Today we're taking another break from the Gospel of Matthew. Today we'll be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you need a Bible, there are some scattered around. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take that as a gift from us that is for yours to keep. So again, Ephesians chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father God, we just come before you and we do declare that our hope is in you alone, Lord, as in your Son, Jesus Christ. I just pray as a church, Lord, that we would elevate no other name but the name of Jesus, and that through that name we can bring hope and love to a community that is in need. I just ask that you be with us the rest of the service, Lord, as we bring forth the Word of God, that we would listen with attentive hearts, and that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding that you have called us into a battle. Again, just bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may know, or some of you may not know, that my undergrad work, before I got my Master's of Divinity, I have a Bachelor's in History. So you're going to have a history lesson this morning, and I would apologize, but I think everyone should be educated in history. Just stick with me. It was July 21st, 1861. On July 21st, 1861, when the sun rose, there was a sense of excitement. You see, Union troops and Confederate troops were lining up in Prince William County, Virginia, near the city of Manassas, not far from Washington, D.C. And as they were positioning troops, there was a sense of excitement. The Union in all their fancy uniforms were there. The Confederates thought they had the righteous cause. And so they thought they were going to have a battle. And they thought that the whole entire Civil War was determined by this one short battle. In fact, they thought it was going to be so short and so glorious that Washington's elite, like the senators and the congressmen, brought their wives and their children and brought blankets and picnic lunches to sit on the hills overlooking the battlefield so they can watch the battle as it transpired. But as the day drew on, casualties began to mount. And what became known as the First Battle of Bull Run became the largest and bloodiest battle in United States history up to that point. Union casualties were 460 killed, almost 1,200 wounded, almost 1,400 missing or captured. Confederate casualties were almost 400 killed, around 1,600 wounded, and 13 missing. And in fact, Union, which thought it was going to be such a short battle, ended up in a full retreat, which at first started orderly. That was until at the crossing of the Cub Run Creek crossing there, that artillery turned over a Union wagon, and then soldiers just went into a panic and were trying to flee and threw all their weapons on the ground, threw all their arms on the ground, even the big gun that opened up the battle was thrown on the ground. And then you have all these families trying to run to get back to Washington, D.C., the ones who are watching this battle unfold. You see, in the First Battle of Bull Run demonstrated that war is not as easy as people think. That they were actually in a state of war, but people, the soldiers there, thought it would be one glorious battle. They had a romanticized version of warfare, and so did the people sitting on the sidelines. They would just sit there, and before they realized it, they were, in fact, part of the battle, retreating. And unfortunately, just like those soldiers and civilians in 1861 did not recognize the stark reality of war, we as Christians do not recognize that we are actually also, in fact, in a war. What happens is we do a couple things. We may become those that think that once we get saved, it's going to be like the opening of Little House on the Prairie. You know what I'm talking about? That life is easy, we're in pigtails, and we skip through this meadow until Jesus returns, right? That's what some people teach, that's what happens. Others of us have this romanticized version of spiritual warfare. That's because of too much Buffy the Vampire Slayer. We think that when there's demonic attack, we get together this little ghost-busting kit and we go and it's going to be glorious and it's going to be fun. That's what some people think. Others of us don't even realize there's a battle. We're sitting in the pew with our little baskets and picnic lunches wondering why all this stuff's going on around us. Why lives are being destroyed. That's what happens if we do those things. And before we know it, reality crashes in us as we face spiritual attacks, and as spiritual casualties mount, and as our picnic lunches are trampled all over the place, we come to the result is that around us we see broken lives, missed opportunities for sharing the gospel, and a life spent on temporal rather than eternal things. The problem is as Christians, we don't live recognizing that we're actually in a state of war. We're actually in an enemy territory. The world is enemy territory, and that's where we are. We are in a state of war, whether or not we recognize that or not. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be starting in verse 10 today. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, Paul's going to give the Ephesian believers and us what is actually a declaration of war. And out of this, we're going to draw, Paul has four principles of war for the believer that we're going to draw out of this. Let's go ahead and read that text in its entirety, starting in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So here in the book of Ephesians, Paul gives what I consider a call to battle. And to put it in context, at this time when the Apostle Paul was writing the book of Ephesians, he was actually in prison. He didn't know if he was going to get out or not. So he's writing to some of his churches to say, hey, here's some important things you want to know. And as we see here, he starts out in verse 10 saying, finally, meaning this is the final thing he wants to leave with him. So this is Paul thinking, this may be the last thing that I'm going to tell these believers I love. So you know that's important. Like, you think it's your final words for someone? That he said, this is how important it is. This is the final thing he wants to say to them. And the first thing he wants to say to them, the first principle of war is this, is that we are in fact waging a war. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. He orders them to put on the whole armor of God. It is a command, it's not a request. He's saying, you need to put on the whole armor of God, and here is why. Continue on. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The reason why he's calling the believers to put on the full armor of God is because there is a real enemy. There is the devil, right? There is Satan. And he says that we need to be able to stand against his schemes. And that word there for schemes refers to methods. The methods of the enemy, so that we can stand against his methods. And here's the thing. Satan's methods are sneaky. He's not going to outright out in front of you attack you, because that would be too easy. You know, this is the problem we have. We know we're all kind of in this war on terror, and we're like, why is it so hard? The problem is it's not like Cold War war. Cold War war was easy. Anybody remember your math from high school? If you were in Cold War, you had the blue countries, which were good, which was like the United States and England and those. And then you had, like, these tan countries, which no one really cared about. And then there was the red ones on the other side, which was, like, the Soviet Union, right? And you're like, they're bad, we're good. That's easy, right? You know who your enemy is. And our tactics were designed to mobilize tanks. You go against them, it's easy to fight. But with terrorism, it's different, right? Because who is your enemy? Is it your coworker? Is it that little, this is how hard it is for churches, is that little boy that's running towards your checkpoint? Right? It's sneaky. It's hard, right? Because there's deceit involved, there's no open fanfare of who your enemy is. That is how Satan attacks. And that's why we need to be, every morning, get up to put on the armor of God, is because we need to be able to stand against those sneaky attacks. And this is how Satan's going to attack. He's going to attack you with deceit, make you believe a lie, make you think it's okay to give in to that temptation. Because here's the thing, Satan will tempt you by making things look good. Right? We have this image of Satan being this little guy with big horns and a pitchfork, right? You won't buy into that. If someone comes up and says, hey, would you like to buy a watch? And he comes up with a pitchfork and horns, are you going to buy that watch? No. The Bible says he comes disguised as an angel of light. He makes himself look good. Right? Those are the tactics he used. They're sneaky. They're sly. We're in a real battle against a real enemy, and his tactics are sneaky and out front. And Paul goes on in this passage to say that for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The word he uses there for our battle, our struggle, is wrestling. It's the Greek word pale, which is a contest between two which only ends when one of the people is thrown to the ground and they have like their hand on the guy's neck or his foot on his neck in submission. That type of wrestling. See, it's not like this, we have this like image of spiritual warfare like with knights and Camelot and Arthur and stuff like that. That's not the words that Paul uses. He says the battle is grimy, it's sweaty, it's close, and it's a wrestling match, and one of you is going to end up on top, submitting to the other. That's the word picture that he uses, that this is the reality of the war we're in. And you can say, I'm not in the war, that is not going to stop the devil any. If you ignore the war, that's just an opening. He is going to attack you. And here's the thing, is what is our real war against? Paul goes on to say that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is a Hebrew euphemism for men, for human beings. Here's the problem. The problem is, as Christians, sometimes we're in a battle, we don't even know what we're fighting. We think we're in a fight against other people. Like, you know what? We would do better if we just get that Obama guy out of office and put someone else in. Everything will be hunky-dory. Because our problem isn't spiritual, our problem is him. That's what we think. Or, you know what? My problem is, you know, like that one church out there, Westboro Church, their tactic is, hey, this is how we're going to share the gospel with gays. What we'll do is we go to funerals, lift up signs and say, God hates fags. That's what we're going to lift up those signs. Because they think those people are the enemy. And they're not, because they're what? Flesh and blood. They are not the enemy. Now, I'm not condoning what they're doing and saying the lifestyle's correct. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying is, they are not the enemy. The question then is, who are the enemy if they're not the enemy? If you want to use a war context, people who are trapped in sin and ignorance are POWs. They're prisoners of war. Remember on the cross, Jesus dies and he says, look, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're trapped. They don't know what they're doing. They need someone to set them free. So all those unsaved people, all those people we think we're warring against, they are actually prisoners. Unless Christ sets them free. So they are POWs and not prisoners. They're prisoners. They are not actually our enemies. The question is, who is our enemy? The Bible actually says that there are three enemies we particularly face. One is the flesh. I'm like, wait a minute, didn't you just say blood and flesh is not who we're warring against? I'm not talking about flesh in that context. Flesh is also another word for your sin nature. That inside you, there is a struggle. If you've been a believer for a while, has anyone struggled with anything? You have like this, hey, you should do, the Bible says you should do this, and there's this other part inside you saying, no, do this other thing, it's so much fun. I don't know if anyone else has struggled with that. It must be just me. That's okay. I'll just preach to me today, it's fine. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That inside of us, there is a sin nature that's waging war against our soul, against our spirit. Our spirit is implying us to go to God and follow after God, but there is a part of us that wants to do something else. And that's one thing we're at war against. We're at war against our sin nature. Even Paul struggled with this in Romans 6, starting in verse 21. I'm not sure if I'm reading the whole thing. Paul makes the most confusing argument in all of Scripture. Just to tell you how that war goes. He says, so I find this law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against my law in my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God, with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And before this, he made this argument, I want to do the good, but the good I want to do, I can't do because it's bad sin. Basically, Paul, in this long paragraph that's very confusing, summed up the struggle. He says, in my spirit, I want to do good, but the problem is inside of me, part of me, I can't blame anyone else, that inside of me, there's a sin nature that wants to do evil. There's a part of me that wants to do evil, not obey God, and do all those things. And I'm wretched, and I can't overcome this on my own. And he ends that with saying, but you know what? We have a Savior that can free us from that. So our first enemy is our flesh, that sin nature. Another enemy that we face is the world. Now you might be thinking, well, didn't Jesus say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life? Right? So how's that our enemy if God loves them? But in the Bible, world means different things depending upon which Greek word is used and the context. The world we're talking about here is actually the world system that's set up, the way the world thinks, the way the world operates, the way the world governs itself. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obedience Christ. He says that basically one of the things we're at war with are all those people and all those things that are arguments set up against God. That's one of our enemies. What might those be in our society, you might be asking? Well, as we looked at last week when we looked at anxiety, one of our anxieties stemmed from the fact that we're taught in school that we're a cosmic accident. That's ultimately what evolution teaches. Evolution says, from a naturalistic position, is there is no God, nothing accidentally exploded into everything, non-life accidentally became life, and over billions of years, by sheer accident and random chance, a one-celled organism became you. And so you are not more valuable than an animal. In fact, they're probably more valuable than you, and nobody loves you, and you're just a cosmic accident, but you need to feel good about you. I mean, that's what they say, right? That is an argument against God, because it says God didn't create the universe, but that random chance did, and you're a cosmic accident. That's one of the things that we're against. We're also against other thoughts. What are some other arguments? Other arguments is the sole goal in life is to be happy. And if to be happy, that means that if you're a man and want to become a woman, that's fine as long as it makes you happy. Yes? If you're going to be offended, I'm sorry. I'm not going to change what the Bible says. The Bible says that God had designed, he made them male and female. God has decided what gender was to glorify himself. Okay? Same thing with sexuality. Homosexuality is okay. It's okay to be Christian and gay. There's nothing wrong with that. Except in the Bible, even Jesus said, marriage is only between a man and a woman. And that's his design, to glorify him. But remember what I said. I said that homosexuality, the people suffering from that, are not our enemies. It's the argument and the belief behind it that is. They are prisoners to that thought. And a lot of times we get wrapped up in the wrong thing, because Christians will be like, well, I'm better than them. And we want to get in this whole debate whether or not it's genetic or not. I'm going to settle the argument for you. Homosexuality and the transgender thing is genetic in this sense. All sin is inherited genetically. We all have a sin nature. Which means if that's how their sin nature manifests itself, that's how it manifests itself. It's still sin. But the problem I have is with the church is we're good attacking them, but we don't attack the problem with the church of rampant divorce in the church. I don't see all the rallies for pro-marriage out there saying, stop the divorce, reconcile your marriages. Where are those protests? Where's the, hey, anti-pornography protests? I don't see that. Why don't I see that? Because they're acceptable sins, right? That's what we start doing. But before we realize that the problem is, then we're actually losing the battle because we're buying arguments. Divorce is okay as long as it makes you feel happy. Right? Pornography is fine as long as you're not hurting anybody else. Those aren't scriptural arguments. Those are the same arguments the rest of the world has. And that is what we're fighting against, is that world system. Those worldly ways of thinking. And the only way we can overcome that is by being in the scripture. The third enemy we have, we just kind of touched on him, is the devil. There's a spiritual realm out there. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul goes on to say that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. These are talking about earthly powers and earthly authorities. This is in context, he's strictly talking about a spiritual reality. And how I know this is specifically referring to the devil, when we look at against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, that word for cosmic powers is actually a word in Greek that's cosmocrator, which actually literally means world ruler. That is, if there's one ruler who's ruling over this world system, and from other scripture, it points to us that this is in fact Satan, that there is a spiritual battle out there. And the problem is a lot of people in the church have bought into naturalism, saying that, no, there is no spiritual realm, there's no such thing as demonic possession, it's all psychology and psychological disorders and all that stuff. We bought into lies because we relegate Satan into this imaginary land. The thing is, Paul believed in Satan and demons. Jesus believed in Satan and demons, that these are real entities, that these are real powers, who, by the way, their mission, according to John 10:10, Satan's mission is not to get you to do bad things. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That is his mission. He wants to come into your life and destroy and kill whatever God's doing in you. He wants to destroy you. And the problem is a lot of times as believers, we will say, we don't really believe in that spiritual thing because we kind of look foolish, because everything's all science and that's all great. And then we wonder why we're struggling, because we're not fighting against the real enemy, who is Satan. Because he is our real enemy. So I would ask you this. How are you living your life as a Christian? Are you living as if in your state of war? Or are you living just like every day is normal and I'm just going to, as long as I have my picnic lunch and I ignore what's going on around me, everything is going to be okay? Or maybe you have this romanticized notion of spiritual battle. This happens to me all the time because some of you know some of my testimonies. Before I was saved, I actually, for about a year, year and a half, practiced occult things. So it's kind of the demonic camp, and God saved me out of that. I met all these people that are like, Daryl, oh, I so wish I had your testimony. That is so awesome. Mine is so boring. My testimony is that, well, I knew Christ since I was 5 years old, and I lived a Christian life. He's protected me my whole life. And I'm like, oh, so you have this romanticized notion. Let me tell you what happened. That year and a half was horrible. I hated myself. I felt depressed all the time. It is not fun. Yes. Oh, I'm so sorry that you have such a boring testimony that you went to church camp every year you were in high school. Right? Because there's this romanticized notion of war. We need to be in a state of war and know that we're in a war. We need to get off the sidelines. Are you sitting on the sidelines? Are you in the battle or not? Because here's the thing, whether you realize it or not, you are. You're in the war. You're targeted. You're a believer. Whether or not you think it or not. So my challenge to you is to take a stand and prepare for war, because we are waging war. Not only this are we waging war, we are also armed for war. Let's continue on. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. We are commanded again to take up the whole armor of God. Again, this is very key, that God has given us some armor that we are to put on, and he says, whole armor. What does the word whole mean? Whole. All of it. So I don't know if you know anything about armor. If you miss a piece, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get nicked, right? Armor only works if you put on the whole armor of God. So we're commanded to put on the whole armor. Let's take a look at what that armor is. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day and have done all to stand firm. We kind of lose something in the English translation where it says to stand firm. It actually implies vanquishing a foe, overcoming. Remember we talked about that wrestling match where at the end the victor is supposed to stick his foot or hand on his opponent's neck? That's what I said. That's what it means to stand. It means to stand over your opponent. That's what that really means. So we need to put on the armor of God so that after done everything we can do, we can stand on Satan's neck underneath us. Wouldn't that be cool? That's the image. That's why we need to put on this armor, so we're able to do this. So, he goes on to say, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, when we think about this armor, we're not to think of medieval armor. Remember, Paul lives in the time of Rome, so we've got to think about Roman armor. And the belt was that part of the armor that held everything else all together. If you didn't have the belt, your armor would fall apart as you're running into battle, and that would not be cool. You would be a target. So we're to put on the belt of truth. And here's the thing, you have to remember that Satan is a liar, right? Satan will lie. He wants to be able to believe a lie. What's the only way to battle a lie? With the truth. That is what protects us. In this context, it's not just that type of truth, but it's talking about integrity of life. That you walk what you believe. If you walk what you believe, you have that belt of truth on that's going to hold everything else together. And that's what we need to do with truth. And have you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Now this breastplate in a Roman armor was made of metal plates or chains that covered the body from the neck to the waist on both the front and the back. And there's actually, it implies like there's a front and a back, but for the Christian there's two types of righteousness that we have. The first righteousness we've put on is Christ's righteousness, that when we come to Christ, God no longer sees our sin, but he sees Jesus' righteousness, so we inherit his righteousness. But the second righteousness that we are commanded to put on is an effect in your life. That if you walk according to God's word and live a righteous life, Satan can't use you as a target. Because the thing is, if you live an unrighteous life, you just what? You just gave Satan leeway. You expect God to bless you like, you know what, I'm going to continue on living unrighteously. I'm going to do sin X, Y, and Z. So if you do sin X, Y, and Z, I'm not talking about struggling with it. I'm talking about you saying, I don't care because I'm saved by grace. I should feel free to sin. But if you're in that, guess what you are? You're a target. Right? Then we need to put on righteousness, not just the righteousness of Christ, but as we walk in our life, according to the Spirit, we live a righteous life, Satan is going to not be able to attack us as much. He goes on to say, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers were, basically, their shoes were sandals that had spikes in them. We call them cleats today, right? What's the point of cleats? Traction, so you can keep moving forward. And if someone tries to push you back, you can dig in, right? That's what cleats do. That's what spikes do. That's what these Roman soldiers do. These shoes that they wore, and according to this, these shoes are the gospel. That the gospel message is our foundation, and when Satan tries to attack us, if we dig in with the gospel, is he going to move us back? No. Because the gospel message is this, that Jesus died for my sins according to the Scripture, and by my faith and trust in him, I am saved. So when Satan wants to attack me, can he take that from me? No. I can stand firm. And so we need to put the gospel on because that helps us to stand firm in the battle. And having put on the, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We're also to take up the shield of faith. And let me explain what this faith is. This faith is not just saving faith. Yes, faith is what saves you, but this is faith in practice in your everyday circumstances as a believer. That trust in God, that your trust God is going to get you through. And the shields for Romans were large, usually about 4 feet by 2 feet, made of wood and covered with a rough leather. And what they were designed for is one Roman soldier would stand next to another because their shields were designed to lock into each other. So this faith is not a solo faith. This is faith with other believers walking with you. Because as you walk together, you might have seen these in ancient battle movies where they do that whole tortoise thing, where they start shooting arrows at them, and some of them put the shield locked up like this, some of them put them in front like this, or in front of them, and none of the arrows get through, right? And sometimes they have that leather all wet, so when they shoot these firing arrows at their shield, and it hits their shield, which is wet, and what happens to the arrow? It will get extinguished. But what Paul's saying is each day, every believer, each of us, needs to take our faith, go forward in faith with other believers, lock that faith together, and when Satan starts attacking us, we can all lift our shields, and we'll see Satan's attack and arrows come through. No. That is what faith is. Again, the problem is Christians who think faith is a solo thing, which it is. You have to make a personal faith and trust and commitment in Christ. That's your personal faith. But faith isn't meant to be alone. Faith is designed to be active faith in a church context, in a community of believers, interlocked with your faith so Satan cannot attack you. That's how we're to march, with that shield. With that shield. So we have the shield of faith. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Of course, a helmet is designed to protect your noggin, right? It's designed to protect your eyes, what you see. And he's saying that we need to have, just like the Roman soldiers had this helmet, and they also, these helmets usually had like these plumes. Sometimes you see the feathers, but it wasn't just feathers. There's like a little piece of iron in there, so if someone were to hit your head, it'll hit that plume and cushion the blow, right? Satan's going to try to attack your mind, attack your head, attack what you see. And Paul's saying, just like a Roman soldier putting on a helmet, you need to put salvation on in your mind every day. Put salvation over your head. Guard what you see. Guard what you... Everything's based upon your salvation in Christ. Because you think, yes, you are saved once. But the thing is you need to every day, every moment, walk in that salvation. That's the choice, right? Whether or not you're going to walk in that salvation. And he's saying that if you don't do it, your head's going to be exposed. And you're going to get hit up and laid up on the side. So we need to take that salvation each and every day and walk in it. And finally, and the spirit of the sword, which is the word of God. He has given us the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God. And the sword is the only offensive weapon which God provides us. The only offensive weapon as a believer we have is the Word of God, which is the Bible. And we have a perfect example for this in Scripture. Remember in Scripture, we looked, I think it was Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, right? Guess what? He didn't break out a vampire slaying kit. He didn't break out a rosary and a crucifix to battle Satan. That's not what he did. When Satan tempted him, what did Jesus do? He went to Scripture and quoted a Bible verse back at him. And just before you think that that's going to scare Satan away, it didn't, because the final time, Satan came back to him quoting a Scripture out of context to say, oh, what about this? Didn't God say this? Huh? Did God really say this? I quoted Scripture, it must be true. They quoted it out of context. But Jesus, in context, used the sword of truth, used the Word of God, to get rid of Satan, because that's the only offensive weapon we have. And the thing is, just like any other weapon, you need to learn to use the sword. Right? When I was in basic training, I go to this place called CIF, the Central Issue Facility. They give you a uniform, they give you all your flak vest, all your rucksack, your gear, and then you go to the arms room and they give you your weapon. Now, how good of an army would it be if they gave me this stuff and just said, three in the battle said, good luck. Not very effective, right? The thing is one, I had to learn how to put it on. I had to put on all the gear. And then I had to go through firing ranges to learn how to take care of my weapon and how to fire it and how to not shoot my own leg off. That's like the Word of God, right? We need to learn not only to put on this armor, but how to use it and how to train with it. So we need to be in the Word of God each and every day, learning what God says, learning how to interpret, learning how to use it. Because just like a sword, you can use it the wrong way. My son's been running around bragging about that we got him a sword at the Renaissance Fair. It's a wooden one, just to put you at ease. Because what kind of father would I have been if I went and got him, you know, the Excalibur metal swords in here? Just run around the fair, do what you want, right? He hasn't been trained to use it properly, right? We need, just like that, we need to learn to use God's word correctly to fight this spiritual battle. We are more armed for war. But to sum all this passage up about what we're supposed to put on, these are all images of what Christ has already done, right? We are commanded in Scripture that we need to put on Christ, put on the person of Christ, because Christ is who does it. Christ is the Word of God, right? Christ is my righteousness, right? That's what the Bible says. Christ is the definition of faith in action. He believed his Father and acted. He is all these things when we are not. So as we put on the armor, we're actually consciously each moment putting on the person of Jesus Christ in our life. That's really what Paul is commanding us to do. So the question to you is, I asked you first if you were in the battle. Now my question to you is have you armed yourself for battle? Have you done any of these? Have you looked at this armor of God and armed yourself? And have you trained with them? Again, I'm not trying to dog you out. The thing is if you haven't done this, we wonder why we go out into the world and we're getting slaughtered. Trials come, we can't stand by faith. Temptation comes and we fail. Arguments come against God and I can't fight against Him. You know, the all these science programs come on TV beating me about this, how the Bible is not true and all this, and I can't fight against this. The thing is, not everyone's going to be a seminary professor, that's true, but every one of us can learn to arm ourselves, equip ourselves, and get ready for the battle, whatever battle that is you are in. So my challenge to you is, if you have it, is to take up the armor of God, train yourself how to use it, and get out into the battle that's already waging. So we see that we are waging war, we are armed for war, but we're also reinforced for war. We already saw that, and we go back briefly to verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might." This is where English kind of loses a little something in the Greek. The Greek is a passive word, which is basically saying, he's really saying is, be strengthened by the Lord. Not in the sense of that you need yourself to be strong, but it's a passive word meaning that go to God and let Him strengthen you. The thing is, remember, whose armor is it? Is it the armor of Daryl? Is it the armor of John? Is it the armor of George? It's the armor of God. Which means we in ourselves don't have the strength to bear it. We just put it on and go to Him to give us the strength in the battle. That's what we need to do. We need to go to Him. And furthermore, at the end of chapter 6, in verse 18, this is why Paul commands praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that and keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. He's calling believers to pray to God because the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And here's the issue. I don't know if you knew this or not, but in the Bible, in the book of Jude, verse 9, it talks about that there's this episode that after Moses died, that the archangel Michael is arguing with Satan over what's going to happen with Moses' body. Now, we would have to expect that since Michael's an archangel, that what is going to happen when we get to this battle with Satan is he's going to draw a sword, they're going to get this fist fight, and then Highlander style is going to behead him, and it's going to be this big glorious battle, right? That's not what Jude says. Jude says, that when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment on the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So I'm thinking if the archangel Michael, when fighting the devil, goes to God for reinforcement, who am I to think to do it by myself? Right? So if the remember, how many angels did it take to wipe out a whole army in the Old Testament? One. Killed like 200,000 people. So we're saying that the archangel, who is more powerful than that angel, doesn't battle Satan on his own but goes to God. Why are we any different? Right? We need to go to God. And who else? God didn't lead us by ourselves. Remember I talked about the shield of faith? Who else can we go to? In the church, we're supposed to, in the battle, go to one another. We're not to stand alone. You know what happens when you stand alone? The Bible says that Satan's like a roaring lion, right? How many of you watch National Geographic? You see the wildebeest out there, this big herd. And the little sickly one gets off by itself. And within 2 seconds, what happens? Lions come out, tear out of that thing. Problem is, many of us Christians are too proud. We're like, well, I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. That's not a Lone Ranger. There's no Lone Ranger Christian. If you're a Lone Ranger Christian, you're that wildebeest that's away from the herd that the lion is going to get. So we are reinforced in the battle. We are reinforced by the Lord and by each other. And to keep this military thing going, it's kind of like even when I was in the Army, when we're about to storm a location, soldiers just don't go in and storm a location anymore. You have this nifty little thing called the radio, right? And before they storm like a stronghold, what do they do on the radio? Hey, can you send in the bombers? The bombers come in, wipe them out, and then just go up and do cleanup, right? Because it's easier, keeps them safe. And that's what prayer is like. Prayer is like that air support, that spiritual air support from God. Because if you go in on your own, you get wasted. But you call God in to fight the battle, you go in, all that's left to do is clean up. And cleanup's pretty easy. Right? Except for the blood, if it's on the Sorry, bad analogy. So a question for you is, how is your prayer life? When you're facing a spiritual battle, do you pray, or are you like me? I'm preaching to myself. Do you try to do it on yourself? You do it by yourself, you get slaughtered, you're on the gurney, and then you pray. That's what I do, unfortunately. I do it backwards. Some of you are laughing. You're either laughing at me or with me. I hope it's with me. But we should pray first. Pray for that support. And also, don't do it yourself. How's your church life? You have a close relationship with some close brothers and sisters in Christ that can walk with you in everything that you go through. Because if you do it by yourself, you're going to fail. We're reinforced in the war. Not only are we waging war, armed for war, and reinforced war, finally we have a strategy for war. This is what we're going to end with. We do have a strategy. Paul has a strategy in verse 19. He says, "And pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, proclaiming the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak." Paul's in fact saying, I'm in prison from doing what God's strategy is for war. What's Paul in prison for? For going and sharing the gospel. That is God's strategy. And we need to understand what's the difference between tactics and strategy. Tactics are the actual means used to gain an objective. And strategy is determining what that objective is. Right? God's strategy is given to us in Matthew chapter 28. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. His mission for us, his strategy is, we're to go in the world, share the gospel, make them believers in Christ, teach them how to follow Jesus, and when we do that, the world will change. That's the strategy. Now, tactics can vary how we get there. Bible study, maybe we do ministry, outreach to the poor, those things. But too often what we do as believers is we elevate the tactic. Well, the end goal is feeding the poor. That's great. They may have their happy meal and be going to hell. We didn't share the gospel. Right? Our strategy is to have an awesome worship experience. What we're going to get up here is we're going to get a band with like 20 people. With like electric violins, wouldn't that be awesome? And behind that, we're going to have pyrotechnics. All these fires coming up, and we're going to sing a lot of la, 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 la. Everyone's going to be getting into it, and we never share the gospel. But people really like the worship. But they never got saved, and their lives never changed. Why? Because we elevated that tactic to the strategy. That's what we did. The thing is that's why we say, look at the vision statement for our church. Our church's goal is to bring hope to the community, to bring the hope that only Jesus Christ can offer, right? That's the gospel, only Jesus Christ, through loving, serving, and teaching. Loving, serving, teaching are tactics with the strategy of bringing them who? Jesus Christ, the gospel message. That is the strategy. And the thing is, in order to be fully engaged in the battle, in order to be fully protected by God, because God's going to give us His armor to fight His war, right? And His war is what? To go forth and share the gospel with the world. So we want God on our side for things. What do you think we should be about doing? His kingdom, which is what? Spreading the gospel. That is His strategy. That is the strategy. So I'll ask this, what strategy are you following in your own life? Is your strategy building your own kingdom? Is your strategy to get a high-paying job? I'm not saying that's a bad thing, getting a high-paying job. That could be a tactic. This is how. I want to get a higher-paying job so I can pay off my debt and give more. I can give more to the poor. I can give more to my church. I can give more to the community. Right? That is using a tactic to get your strategy. But the problem is, reverse the two. My goal is to get a high-paying job, so I have a high-paying job. Right? And then we wonder why we're struggling in life, and God's not blessing things, because we're all about ourselves. So I ask you again, what strategy are you following here? Is it your own or is it God's strategy? Is it sharing the gospel? Because that is what God's called us to. You might be asking, I just asked this question, is what would we as a church, or the church in general in America, look like if we did what Paul's suggesting we do? If we recognize that we're in a battle, that we stand, that we arm ourselves with Jesus, we go forth, we pray, we walk together and share the gospel, what exactly would that look like? And I don't have to guess. Jesus actually said this in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, and prior to this, Jesus sent his disciples into the countryside to share the kingdom of God. And he brought them all back. And Jesus collects them all together, and Jesus says, hey, who do people say that I am? And some people said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're this. You're one of the Old Testament saints. You're a prophet. And then Jesus looks at them and says, well, more importantly, who do you say that I am? And at this point, Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, there's that flesh and blood again, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Jesus says that my Father has revealed to you the truth, that I am the Messiah. And Jesus says, on your confession, on that confession that I'm the Messiah, Peter, on what you said, I'm going to build this my church. And guess what? The gates of hell are not going to stand against you. Now think about that. Jesus said that the church, the gates of hell will not stand against the church. That means, where's the church? Is the church in defense mode? No. The gates of hell mean that the gates were the head, or were the main, are the wind gates of the city. Jesus was saying the church needs to be attacking hell, attacking the world system and being out there, and that they will not overcome the church. That's what Paul's saying, that if you do this, that's what you look like. Instead, if you look in America, a lot of times our churches, we're cowering down. We're in defense mode. Oh no, the world hates us. Circle the wagons. Don't let anybody in. Don't watch movies. We'll get you. Circle the wagons. No, 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 no. It's right. We're in defense mode, right? Why did Rome become an empire? We're talking about Roman soldiers. Did they become Rome become an empire because they were wusses and stayed in Rome? No. What did? They mounted up, right? I hate to use this word. They manned or womaned up, right? They put on their battle gear. They marched side by side with their shields going forth, and what did? They took over the whole known world. That's the image Jesus has for us. That, again, the strategy is the gospel, that if we want to change the world, remember I said, here's the problem. We're not big fans of homosexuality. But the problem is, what do? We attack homosexuals. This is the fix. You know what's fixing it? We go out in faith. Jesus loves you. You need to come to know Christ. Oh, you know Christ now? This is what Jesus says. Oh, maybe I shouldn't do that anymore. Guess what happens? They stop being homosexual, not because we told them to, but because we shared the gospel with them and Jesus transformed their lives. Because that's a strategy, right? Right? That's a strategy. That's how we fix it. And the problem is as Christians, we've been fighting the wrong battles with the wrong gear, doing the wrong things. But if we do it correctly, Jesus says the gates of hell will not withstand us. And that's what I will leave you with. Is that if we need to recognize we're waging war, we're armed for the battle, we're reinforced, we have a strategy, so we just need to go. And I don't know where you are today spiritually. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't, you're a POW. You're a prisoner of war. You're still trapped in your sin. And not any of us can't get you out. The only one that can get you out is Jesus Christ. They put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. By the faith and trust in him, he will free you from your sin and bring you to new life. And if you don't know Jesus, I ask that you come to see me or George, and we can share the gospel with you. Because we want to free you. We don't want to see you being a prisoner of war. Maybe you're a believer, but you've been sitting on the sidelines. I'm going to tell you something. There are no sidelines. You know how I know this? It's because you've probably been attacked at least 20 times this week by Satan. There are no sidelines. You can pretend that you're on the sidelines. My challenge to you, believer, is I need you to get up, put on your armor like you're in a war, and go to battle, because you're there already. Or maybe you are a believer, and you have been walking strong. Don't think yourself awesome. What you need to do is you're now a drill sergeant. You walk with those who are weaker and share what you know to build them up. And you walk beside them and you train them. And that's what you do. Because whether or not you realize it or not, we are in a war. And from what we read today, we have a call to battle. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your love and mercy and kindness. And we're thankful that even though we're in the struggle, even though in this war, that you are sovereign in control, and that you have given us grace in Jesus Christ, and that you have given us armor that we can put on. I just pray that you help each one of us to, in faith, put that armor on and to walk and fight the battles that you have for us, and that we realize we're not alone, but as a church, we would walk together for Jesus Christ and see not only our lives change, but our community, our state, and the world, Lord. And again, we just want to magnify the Son, your Son, Jesus Christ, who made all this possible through his death and resurrection. And I just ask as we go forth this week that you would help us to fight that battle. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray.